And open your Bibles, if you will, to the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We have a relatively short passage here, but a passage packed with meaning. And as I've already mentioned, that the whole point of this is to teach the meaning, as we grasp the meaning, to understand the gospel and have it transform us from the inside out, to receive this truth and what it means to us. Jesus Christ, from our long, many months study here, didn't deserve to die. He hasn't done anything worthy of death. He's gone about doing good. He has healed the sick. He has raised the dead. He has fed the hungering and given living water to the thirsty. He came to seek and to save the lost. And yet, when we concluded last week's message, the one we recognize as our Lord and Savior is suspended between heaven and earth. He is hanging on a cross between two malefactors, two robbers, one on each side, on their own crosses. He's been betrayed by one of his disciples. He's been denied by the most outspoken of his disciples, Simon Peter. He's been slandered by false witnesses. He's been abused by the priests and the Sanhedrin. He's been mocked and ridiculed by the soldiers of Pilate. Scorn has been heaped upon him. He's been scourged with a whip many, many times. He's been spit upon. And ultimately, having been publicly paraded through the streets, he's finally been crucified, nailed to a cross, where he's been hanging for hours, gasping for breath. Quite a picture. Beginning in verse 33, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we have been involved in this study throughout this year, this study of the gospel in person, the reality that God himself, the second person of the Godhead, came in the flesh. The Son of God walked among men. He came proclaiming the advent of his kingdom. He was authenticated by God the Father from heaven itself at his baptism. He went about doing the works that only God could do. He was recognized by the demonic hordes. And he exercised dominion over them. His very ministry bound the strong man Satan in his wake. Ultimately, the plots of men fulfilled the preordained plan and purpose of God. And he was brought to the place, denied, abused, ultimately crucified. Now we come to these final hours, perhaps the mysterious of all portions of his earthly ministry, the only portion that's completely hidden from our eyes, from the eyes of all mankind, in the darkness of those 3 hours. Lord, we as we enter into the contemplation of What was going on there? Open our eyes to see the spiritual truths that are revealed through this text and through the associated text, that we may see the glory of the gospel in the death of this king who was literally born to die. Use this message for the building up of the saints, for the drawing of others into your kingdom. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. I mentioned last week that as Jesus hangs on that cross, there's individuals going by mocking him as a false, impotent prophet. There are priests and scribes at the foot of the cross. They're just talking to each other and mocking him as well, as both a priest and a king, saying he could save others, but he can't save himself. And if he was a king, you know, we'd want to recognize the king. So all he has to do is just come down off that cross and we'll recognize you. We'll believe you. Even the thieves who knew they were guilty joined in the mocking and the scoffing. And of course, there aren't any disciples around. I mean, briefly, John's there with his mother, but they've all been scattered. The shepherd's been struck. They're scattered. Even the women that are there are now watching from afar. That'll be what verse 40 tells us in our next gathering. And I pointed out last week that absence, the grace and power of God, if you were there, you'd have been one of those mocking groups. In all likelihood, if nothing else, you'd have been one of those too fearful to be exposed as a follower of Jesus. Because that's where we are without the grace of God. The saddest reality about last week's message is that those that were mocking him and asking him to prove who he was, had he proved it in the way they were asking, had he come down off the cross, had he demonstrated his power to do that and not died in their stead, he would have condemned them to eternal punishment. They were asking for their own condemnation. And he graciously did not grant their plea. His death opened the door to our salvation, made it possible. He became the way. Ultimately, when they said he saved others, he can't save himself, that was absolutely true. He couldn't save himself and us. So he chose to give his life, to lay down his life for us. No greater love hath any man than he lay down his life for his friends. Well, he laid down his life for his enemies. What love the Father had. This is the climax of our Lord's life in his ministry. This is why he was born. This is why he was baptized in the River Jordan. Our gospel opened in chapter 1 with a recounting that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the story of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. 10 or 11 verses later, Jesus goes to be baptized. As he's being baptized, the heavens open and a voice comes from the heavens that says, "You are my beloved Son." Again, this is the Son of God entering into his public ministry. In the last verse that I read today, a Roman centurion who's been standing at the foot of the cross watching Jesus die sees the way in which he dies, particularly sees the way the end of his life occurs. It's as though with one great cry, he decides not to live any longer and commands his own death. And he says, noting the way he breathed his last, "This certainly was the Son of God. From beginning to end, he's the Son of God." Luther said that no man feared death as much as Jesus feared death. Because no man understood what it would be, what it would mean, to face death knowing you are out of fellowship with God. That's why he asked that the cup be passed. And yet, because he did face and ultimately taste death for us, believers in some rather remarkable sense do not taste death. We will experience it, but not as those who have no hope. And our loved ones will not experience it as those who have no hope. Because when we are absent from the body, we are instantaneously present with the Lord. Paul said, it's far better for me to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Now, we really can't wrap our minds around that, but that is a truth to be believed, to be lived, and ultimately to be died for. So now we come to the sixth hour, and Jesus has been he was crucified the third hour, let's say 9 o'clock in the morning, just to kind of keep this in our mind. So it's high noon. Verse 33 tells us, from high noon, the sixth hour, until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the ninth hour, there was darkness over the whole land. Pitch black over the whole land for those 3 hours. When I was reading that, it reminded me of a couple of things. One, when the Lord sent darkness as one of the plagues, over Egypt, over in Exodus 10, verse 21 through 29, it was amazing. All the Egyptians were living in pitch darkness. In the land of Goshen, where the Jews live, where the Hebrew children live, the sun shining. It was a remarkable thing. Everybody knew, all those living in the darkness there understood God's judgment. There's another aspect of God's judgment coming out. We've had frogs and lice and the rivers turned to blood. I mean, one bad thing after another has happened. This darkness can't be a good thing. And in fact, the text tells us it was a darkness that could be felt there in Exodus 10. You know, in what I call my previous life, and it was a rather interesting to note, it's been over 20 years since I was the intelligence officer for a Marine Corps regiment in a combat zone. And we entered into Kuwait as a lead element, and we punched into Kuwait the night before the attack. We were there for the big invasion, and all kinds of things were going on. And some of you remember watching it on TV. That's a pretty good view. You probably had a better view than I did, in a sense, because by probably the first evening after the war really got rolling, and it was all but over at that point, Saddam Hussein ordered all the oil wells set on fire. And all the ditches that had been pumped full of oil set on fire. And he really set Kuwait on fire, in a sense. And we're kind of in the middle of a lot of these oil fields, and the wind shifted. And when the wind shifted, you have a Marine Corps regiment stretched out over miles. And you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. I mean, you could feel the darkness. You know, the radios worked. That seemed to be the only thing that penetrated the dark, and men's voices. So, if they would scream gas, and everybody puts on a gas mask. But you just feel the darkness around it. And that went on for hours and hours. And what an oppressive thing that was. Well, here we have a group standing at the foot of the cross, and a darkness comes upon the whole land. And I can't imagine it's not a darkness that could be felt. Those like the scribes and the Pharisees that knew their scriptures would remember that way back in Deuteronomy 28, that is a very long chapter there. There's about 10 or 12 verses in which Deuteronomy 28 says, well, if you listen to the law, if you do what God says, all these blessings will happen to you. And then there's like 40 verses that say, now if you don't, there's all these bad things that are going to happen to you. And among all the bad things that are going to happen to you in Deuteronomy 28, 29 is you will grope at noonday like the blind grope in the darkness. Well, people that knew their Old Testament, like the scribes and Pharisees, the Sanhedrin leadership, that would come to mind in this. It's high noon, and they're groping in the darkness. Amos wrote, and it hadn't been that long ago since Brother Mike read this to us. Amos wrote in Amos 8, verses 9 and 10, if people refuse to listen to God's word, and this was the living word of God walking amongst them, proclaiming the coming of the kingdom. If they refuse to listen to God's word on that day, declares the Lord God, I'll make the sun go down at noon. I'll darken the earth in broad daylight. Well, that's what's going on here at the cross, at Calvary, across the whole land. Everybody in the city, Pilate and Herod and all that crowd, it's dark. It's noon. Incidentally, it's not an eclipse. It can't be an eclipse because an eclipse has to happen at the other end of the moon. This is Passover week, remember? This is when the moon isn't there. It can't be. It's astronomically, you get it. You know, the people that understand how that works, the moon's in the wrong place. This has to be a supernatural phenomenon. But it really comes down to this. If people won't listen to God's word, judgment is coming. Judgment is absolutely certain. God that doesn't change, again and again and again, has demonstrated people will not listen to my word if they will reject what they clearly know, if they suppress the truth. Like I would say, an awful lot of people you know and love and a lot of people in our society that really know what's right. They really know the good, the true, and the beautiful. And they suppress that in unrighteousness because they don't want to be imposed upon. They don't want to have the rule of God over their lives. They don't want to have the word of God with any authority into their lives. They suppress that truth in unrighteousness. On the authority of God's example here, judgment's coming. There's no way to avoid that. It's as though a great darkness is descending over the land. In this case, it certainly was. But at the end of that darkness, 3 hours later, verse 34 occurs. It's the ninth hour. All of a sudden, Jesus cries out with a loud voice. He cries out in this foreign language. He's actually crying out in Aramaic. That's not Hebrew. And that's interesting because that probably lets us know that his first language is not Hebrew. His first language is probably Aramaic, which is kind of a mix. And he would have probably picked that up in Nazareth, because it's kind of a combination of Hebrew and a lot of the Samaritan dialects. Right? Though he certainly knew Hebrew. He cries out in Aramaic, and he cries out this particular phrase, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, some of the bystanders, when they hear that, say, he's calling out to Elijah. Quickly, let's find some way to revive him so that he can call some more, and maybe Elijah will come and deliver him. Now, why would they do that? Well, because a lot of people are just plain superstitious. I mean, believe it or not, a lot of your friends are superstitious. And they kind of had this idea that when people are in intense suffering, there's like patron saints of great suffering people. And one of them was Elijah. And perhaps he'll come and deliver his suffering one here. So he's calling for Elijah. Let's kind of keep him alive and see if Elijah comes, and it'll be a neat show. Good entertainment. But of course, that's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus is not appealing to some superstitious patron saint to come and deliver him. He's actually calling out to his God. He says, my God, my God. He's quoting Psalm 22, verse 1, which was written hundreds of years earlier, by the way, for this occasion. The significant thing about this is a prayer, you understand. This is a prayer of Jesus. What's so significant about this particular prayer of Jesus is he's not addressing God the way he always addresses God in his prayers. He does not say, my Father, why have you forsaken me? And this is really the heart of the matter here. Every other prayer that Jesus utters is in one way or another identified as a prayer to his Father. Even when he teaches his disciples to pray, even when he teaches us to pray, he says, pray this way, our Father who is in heaven. And yet here, it doesn't connect. Why not? Because in the darkness, that relationship has been broken. In that darkness, that father-son relationship is now broken. In the darkness, the Father who delighted in his Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That Father now, it pleases that Father to bruise him and to deal with sin in him. He's turned away from him. There's a sense in which Jesus has become, and here's a word to kind of hold on to, he's become odious. odious in the nostrils of a holy God. Now, you may not have a really good definition of what odious means, but you would know it if you encountered it. It's something you can't be around. It is so strong. It is such a stench. It's so powerful. You have to turn away from it. Jesus has become odious because he has become sin. Sin has been imputed to him, and with sin comes guilt. Not guilt he deserved, not sin he committed, our sin, our guilt. And he's become odious to a holy God, and the holy God has turned away. And there's this cry of literal abandonment. Because see, sin drives that wedge between man and God. There was perfect fellowship in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were there. They were together. They were rightly related to one another. They were rightly related to creation. They were rightly related to God. Every day in the afternoon, God would walk in the garden. There was sweet and continuous fellowship. And then sin entered. And once sin entered, they are scared to death when they hear God coming. They see they're naked. They're ashamed. They run. They hide. They start blame shifting all over the place. Because sin divides. And that's what's happened here. When he became sin for us, God had to turn away. The relationship was broken. There's a sense in which he can't call upon him as his father. But he does call upon him as his God. When Jesus took our sins and bore our guilt upon the cross, he received our punishment. He received the justice that we deserved. He became cursed for us so that we are not cursed. There's a sense in which, and I wouldn't want to press this too far, he went to hell in the sense that hell is an absolute separation from God. Not a place of pitchforks and flames. I'm not talking in those terms. He was totally separated from the presence of God so that those who are in Christ never have to be and never will be. He had been mocked as a prophet, as a king, and as a priest. And right now, he's not only acting as the priest, he's actually offering the sacrifice of himself. He's the sacrifice as well. He's giving himself on that altar and bearing the judgment of God so that we can come to know him as our Savior and have not the judgment of God, but the loving favor, the mercy of God. Experience his grace. So in a sense, Christ became odious to God and is driven away so that we who really are odious to God can draw near to God. It is a beautiful, powerful picture of how the gospel works. Christ called his Father my God so that believers can call their God our Father. He took the curse. He became the curse so that we can receive the blessing. He was forsaken by God so that we never would be forsaken by God. He thirsted so that we would have living water and never thirst again. He died so that we would have everlasting life. He called his Father his God so that we might call our God our Father. That's the heart of the gospel. And that all happens in the darkness. In the darkness, he was made sin for us so that the righteousness of Christ could be imputed to our account. And the transaction happens where no one sees it. Like the plan of redemption was all worked out in the counsel of God before the foundation of the world when no one could see. Now that all happened in the darkness. But once the darkness had completely fulfilled its purpose, which would have been 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the ninth hour, there's no reason to live any longer. I mean, he came to die. Okay, having accomplished what he needed to accomplish, the only thing left is to die. So we read in verse 37, he uttered a loud cry And we can tell, I can tell you exactly what he cried. He cried out, Tetelestai. Tetelestai. And it is translated in some of your Bibles and other Gospels, it is finished. What's finished? Everything necessary for the salvation of all of his people. Everything necessary. There's no more sacrifices. There's no more sin debt to be paid. Those in Christ, everything has been done for them. They are completely atoned for. They just have to come by faith to that reality. To the reality that he has delivered them, and their faith and their confidence has to be in his finished work. He cries out with a very loud voice, which, you know, assuming the darkness lifts, and now there he is, very clear for everybody to see, it is finished, and he breathes his last. Very, very dramatic. Much more dramatic than any of the movie versions I ever saw where he kind of gets finished and kind of fades away. Because our text here tells us that when that happened, two significant other things happened. The first is this, in verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Now in the temple, which is not out there by Calvary, but it's inside Jerusalem, up on the high place, the massive Herod temple, it's got a number of significant curtains inside. It's got one from the outer court to the inner court. It's got one from the inner court to the holy place. And then it's got a really important one that it looks as though, from contemporary accounts, maybe 6 inches thick. And camel hair. And all emblazoned with purple cherubim embroidered into it and everything. And it hangs the places where the priest can only go, the holy place, right up against the most holy place where only the high priest can go, and he can only go once a year. The other side of that is where the Ark of the Covenant would sit. Now, we know they haven't seen the Ark since Babylon carried it off, but something's there. The high priest goes in. There are cherubim statues. There's things in there because that's where they believed the Lord God dwelt. He lived between the cherubim in the Holy of Holies, and once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in there, bearing his own blood. Now, what happened when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," and breathed his last, is it's as though two very powerful, invisible hands took a hold of that 6-inch thick camel hair curtain and just tore it open. Like a massive phone book being ripped in half by one of those muscle men you see on here. Just incredible. But this thing may be 45 feet high. Tractors would be needed to do this. Now what's going on there? Remember, that was what kept mankind away from a holy God. Very, very symbolically here. That way has been opened. And it's been opened not by mankind. It's been opened by the hand of God. When Mark writes here that the temple was torn from top to bottom, he uses the word torn for only the second time in his entire gospel. The other time is back in Mark 1. And I would encourage you to turn back there. Because in Mark 1 and verse 10... after Jesus is baptized by John in the Jordan, when he came up out of the water, immediately he sees something happen in the heavens. He sees the heavens being torn open. It's as though the hand of God opens the heavens, just like the hand of God tore that curtain open in the temple. And through the heavens descended the Spirit of God like a dove, and the voice came saying, "You are my beloved son." When the curtain was open, when it was torn by God, God himself opened the way. As believers, we have peace with God because we have access to God through Christ's flesh, through his once and forever sacrifice in our behalf. He is the only way. Paul writes that there is only one name under heaven whereby any man can be saved. And that name is the name of Jesus Christ. No matter what our politicians say, no matter what our religious and cultural leaders say, there are not many ways to God. There is one way through the one man's flesh. That one man was the God-man, Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man. But the curtain in the great temple was torn from top to bottom. But secondly, another event occurred. There was a great confession. Because here we have a hardened Roman centurion, an officer who controls at least 100 soldiers and may have crucified hundreds, if not thousands, of people. I mean, a hard man. He's standing there, and the text specifically tells us, verse 39, he's standing there facing Jesus. It's like he wants to see, when the lights come on, he wants to see what this is all about. And the text also tells us, verse 39, when he saw that in the way Jesus died, he breathed his last, that he ultimately just decided, it's finished, now I'm going to die. He cries out, announces it's the end, and stops breathing. He's gone. He says, he's thinking to himself, and you can watch it, you can almost watch his reasoning here. This man that we thought we were killing is totally in control. There, no one could do this. He's unique among anyone I've ever seen. He's totally in control of this. He can stop his own heart. He's in control of his life. He's in control of his death. And with that insight, this centurion proclaims, truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, we open the gospel with, you know, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We heard the voice of God in heaven speaking when he tore the heavens open. This is my beloved Son, my only Son. An awful lot of demons have said, we know who you are, the Son of God, the Holy One of God. But do you realize this is the first human being that's ever recognized who Jesus truly is? Peter made some magnificent professions. You're the Messiah. This fellow's got it. Why does he get it? And the high priest and the religious leaders and even his disciples didn't get it. The same reason perhaps that if you're lost here, you really couldn't wrap yourself around exactly what the gospel in person was all about until we got to this point. Because you don't understand who Jesus truly is until we get to the cross. You don't understand what his life and his ministry was really about until we get to the cross work. I mean, the miracles are nice. It's a wonderful thing to be raised from the dead, but Lazarus dies again. It's a great thing to have a couple of loaves feed thousands of people, but those people want to hang around so they can be fed again because they're going to get hungry in another 4 or 5 hours. Miracles are nice, but they have to be continually supplied. But when you see Jesus Christ on the cross and you understand the meaning and it all comes together, then you see the full ministry. You see his life and work all come together at one place. And ultimately, I trust you can't help but say, this is truly the Son of God who has died in my place. He came not to be served, but to serve. His greatest service was his death. He gave his life as a ransom, as a propitiation, as the satisfaction of the wrath of God for many. You don't know who Jesus is until you understand the cross. What's the point of that curtain tearing? What's the point of the centurion's confession? To really underscore the fact that access to God is not through the temple or some ritual or some ceremony or even walking an aisle. It's only through Jesus Christ. And it's not just for the Jews, the very first person to make this declaration is a Gentile. The only way to the Father is through the Son. If you come to the Father, if you live in peace with God, your Father, it had to be on the basis of the Son. If you don't understand that, you need to talk to one of the elders here. You need to talk to a mature believer about it. You need help with that. We want to help you with that. We want to pray with you about that. But the Lord wants to make that truth a living reality in your life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of today, the gift of this message, the gift of salvation made possible by the gift of your Son. We thank you, Lord, for the reality of the cross, for the transaction in the darkness, the great exchange, your righteousness for our sin, our guilt for your perfections. Lord, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the work that you do in and through our lives for your glory. And use this message to that end. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, brother, we're going to sing Grace Greater Than Our Sin. That's hymn number 248. I would encourage you to ponder the grace of God that was required to deliver you from your sin, and the grace of God that continues to sustain you, to protect you, to guide you, to provide for you, and to come back this evening and share how the Lord's at work in your life. Let's stand together. Hymn number 248.
Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled.
God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the everlasting covenant, equip each of you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us what is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We're dismissed.